All right, then. Well, let's listen once more as I read 2 Peter, the closing verses, verses 9 through 18. We want to spend some more time as we did in Sunday school earlier, but as we've been doing these last couple of Sundays, in considering and thinking about the coming of Christ as the kingdom of God is consummated, and as Peter describes it for us in part here in this last chapter, 2 Peter chapter 3. So listen as Peter writes, beginning at verse 9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Well, there you see not only Peter speaking of the second coming of Christ again, but also with the theme that he's been, it's really his main theme of this epistle, and at least in part of his first epistle as well, and that is to warn us against false teachers who are denying these basic fundamental planks of the gospel, in this case, of the coming of the Lord. And we've seen that all of these false teachers that he's warning us against are those who are counterfeit Christians. They claim to be Christians. They creep into the church. Well, as we've often discussed here, the Bible presents us with an eschatology, a doctrine of the last things, right? That is often called the already but not yet. The already but not yet. You are already a new creation in Christ, but not yet fully, right, and glorified, and so on. You can apply that to just about any aspect of salvation, the already but not yet doctrine of the kingdom of God. Christ's kingdom has come, but it hasn't come in all of its finality, and it won't until Christ comes again in the new heavens and the new earth. The curse for sin has been removed for us in Christ, in the sense that the Christian is no longer under the curse of condemnation. There's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But at the same time, some of us aren't here today because they're sick, right? So we're still, these effects of the curse still linger in us as long as we are in these physical, earthly, non-resurrected, corruptible bodies. And it will be that way until Christ comes again. We are still in this world, but our real citizenship, our real life, in fact, is hidden with Christ in heaven. It's our real life is yet to come. And so a large bulk of the New Testament is to remind us of these things. and tell us that we are to live and think as the new creations that we are already. Don't live like you used to be. Don't think like the world thinks, like you used to think. But increasingly, as you're sanctified, well, as Peter ends this letter with, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are, in other words, to be who we are, not who we used to be. That's really the gist of the application of most of the New Testament. What we want to do this morning is to spend some more time looking at what Peter exhorts us to do, looking for and hastening the coming of the Lord. So we are to be people who are all the time thinking about the coming of Christ and thinking about the new heavens and the new earth, thinking about the promises of God, you see, and realizing we're going to witness these things someday. Now, as I've told you before, as I teach on these doctrines and think about these things and look at these kinds of scriptures, I have to kind of battle with myself a little bit in the sense that when we talk about the resurrection and the new creation and the new world to come and so forth, I start thinking about, if you know much at all about the cults, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and this kind of a thing, you start to get a little bit, it can make you a little bit uncomfortable. You think, well, man, whoa, that's some of this stuff is what they're kind of teaching. And I think that that's a ploy of the enemy as he tries to make counterfeit false doctrines, a counterfeit new world. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible translations, the new world translation. So it's this big thing. But of course, they have a whole lot different ideas about this new world that is to come than what the Bible teaches. Nevertheless, the error in, as we've discussed before, the error in the Christian church largely is that it's kind of in our thinking, a denial of the new world, the new creation where we are going to where we're going to live. Well, as I mentioned earlier, I'm going to be quoting quite a lot this morning from the Dutch theologian Herman Babbitt. He lived from 1854 to 1921, and these quotes here are taken from that one volume, abridged volume of his Reformed Dogmatics. As I was reading through this section, I can't explain these doctrines, word these doctrines any better than him. And so here is what he has to say. The day of the Lord begins with the appearance of Christ on the clouds. Day must not be taken in an excessively literal manner as a 12 or 24 hours. In Old Testament times, the day of the Lord was the time in which God, in a marvelously glorious way, would come to his people as king to redeem them from all their enemies and to settle them with him in Jerusalem in peace and security. So what you have then in Scripture, and here's an example, with so many of prophetic and eschatological themes in the Bible, the Old Testament gives you these temporal, earthly, miniature models, you might say. They're real models of what the day of the Lord is going to be like. And that's why a lot of them, I'll give you an example here in a minute from Isaiah 13. A lot of the old, in fact, maybe even all of the Old Testament prophecies that speak, for example, of the day of the Lord are also loaded with, it's speaking about a judgment that's coming by the Lord in this present, we're in the time of Israel and so forth, but you can't help but think, but also it looks like there's this double meaning here. Well, there is a double meaning, and that second meaning, they're both are real, that second meaning pertains to the future coming final day of the Lord. So, for example, here's a section from Isaiah 13 that prophesies the historic destruction of earthly Babylon, and it calls that event the Day of the Lord. So in the Old Testament, you can find different days of the Lord, but they all share certain characteristics. At time, God comes in judgment to deliver his people from enemies. And so you see also here in this section, you can't help but see it, that Isaiah is also pointing to that final Day of the Lord, which is yet to come. So follow along as I read. Isaiah 13, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal. Cry aloud to them. Wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains, as of a great multitude. The sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens. The Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Okay, so there's an oracle, a prophecy, a word from the Lord concerning Babylon, all right? And probably I'm a little rusty on Old Testament history, but it's probably speaking of the Assyrian armies that were going to come and wipe out Babylon. And you remember back in the days of Daniel, and they were having the feast, and that very night, as they're making fun of the Lord, the Babylon was taken over by the Assyrians. Well, often then, the New Testament will give us insight into passages like this and apply it to the final day of the Lord, with Babylon judged and destroyed by the Lord in history. And yet, look what Jesus does here in Mark chapter 13. But in those days, after that tribulation, so he's talking about his return, the future second coming of Christ, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. So you see it there. Here's Jesus is saying, Isaiah was also speaking about my coming and my coming in judgment that's yet to come. And so that historic judgment of the wicked nation Babylon was a picture of God's justice, which is yet to come. And as we already read this morning in the scripture reading, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul uses that same kind of language. When Christ is come and he and his angel are revealed in flaming fire and so forth, and dealing out retribution to the wicked. Speaking of the coming then, day of the Lord. Listen to Babak once again. He explains it here. It was a great turning point in which the old eon, and that just means era or age, right? It was a great turning point in which the old eon, the Old Testament era, passed into the new, right? When Christ came. And all conditions and connections in the natural and human world change totally. According to the New Testament, the last part of the present age, the present eon, began with the first coming of Christ. So that, and here's the point, now we live in the last days, or the last hour. That's what the church age, ever since the time of Christ, and definitely the time that he rose from the grave and then his spirit came, we live, and this is vital for us to understand, we live in the last days. In fact, we live in the last hour. For example, 1 Corinthians 10. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Right? Hebrews 1, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. See, a lot of times people will think that the last days are going to be like just the last week or so before Jesus comes again. No, the last days are that era of time that began when Christ came, and which will end when Christ comes again. We live in it, and it's called the last age or the last days because it is the last era of human history on this present world before Christ then comes again. The new eon, the new age, starts with Christ's second coming. Now, there will be, you might say, one more age, and that is eternity, the new heavens and the new earth. Mark chapter 10, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." So there's one more age, but that is the age of the new heavens and the new earth. And as Bavinck says, this age to come begins with the day of the Lord, second coming of Christ, the time in which Christ appears, raises the dead, executes judgment, and renews the world. All right, well, so here's at least one of the important points. We live in the last days of human history. And more than any other era of human history that's described for us in Scripture, we must be wise. And we must be wise in respect to a lot of things, but especially in respect to evil, because Scripture makes it very plain that as the day of the Lord draws nearer and nearer, the energies and activities of the enemy intensify as well. That is to say, we today are living in the most wicked days, and they are going to grow even more wicked as we draw nearer to the return of Christ. 1 John 2, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it's the last hour. How? Well, evil's increasing. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. 2 Timothy 3, but understand this, that in the last days, when's that? That's now. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self. Now notice I've highlighted boldface down at the end, verse 5, having the appearance of godliness. And the reason that's important, that tells you that the list of wickedness that he's describing here are people who claim to be Christians. As the deception increases, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power, avoid such people. Right? Where do you find that? You find that in the visible professing church. So that's vital for us. We have to be wise about these things. Now, let's talk about the resurrection of the dead. All right? Very important doctrine. Peter reminds us that one of the very great and precious promises of Christ is that we're going to live forever in the new heavens and the new earth, as we were discussing earlier in the Sunday school class. Everything is put right there. Everything is right in the new creation. Righteousness dwells there. And when the Bible promises this new life, it's not speaking, again, can't emphasize this enough, about some theoretical, nebulous, vapory, philosophical, so-called existence that nobody in their right mind wants to go to, right? The kind of place where there's a kind of, you know, you can see it pictured in movies, for instance. But the problem is, if a lot of people take their theology from movies, right? So you have somebody dies in some kind of fantasy type movie, and then you see them in whatever version of heaven that it is. And what is it? You got some, everything's glowing, kind of. You got marble, white marble pillars that are growing, and everybody's got these white glowing robes on, and they're just kind of walking around being wise, right? And that's the picture of the thing. And that's how people are, they think, oh, that must be the kind of the thing that we're going to look at. That's boring. It's incredibly boring. Who would ever want to spend eternity? Do you realize, well, we can't really realize it, but the new creation is going to have to be infinitely interesting because we're going to be there infinitely, you see. And actually, I think I've said this before, is God is so infinite in his being that even in an infinity of time, that's kind of a contradiction in terms, we will never exhaust our knowledge of God. That's how vast, you see, that the Lord is. But if you want to look at the new creation that Christ is making for us, at least to get an idea of it, go back to Genesis and look at Eden. And then extrapolate that to the whole universe, and realize then that the new creation will be superior to Eden in many ways. There'll never be an enemy there. There'll never be a possibility that man would choose then to sin and rebel. Now, this real creation to come requires new and eternal, as the Bible puts it, non-corrupting bodies. Non-decaying, your body is not going to grow old and return then to dust, because even if you had a body that could last 4,000 or 5,000 years, it's not going to be very useful in eternity, right? So there has to be a change, and we need to recognize that the resurrection, that the new creation requires the doctrine of the resurrection and the change of the believer into an immortal physical body, you see. Remember what we ended with last week. G.K. Beale said, "It is doubtful that neither Christian steadfastness, perseverance, nor Christian morality, let alone Christian spirituality and Christian eschatology, can long be maintained without the dominance of this vision." And the point is then, that's how important these doctrines are. The resurrection, the new heavens and the new earth. We've got to keep those visions, those doctrines, right in front of us all the time, every day, looking for and hastening the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, as he observes here, what's going to happen to our to our faith. You're surrounded by people. That's what Peter's warning us against. We're surrounded by people saying, he's not coming back. Look how long it's been. He's not coming back. You're believing a lie. And so we need to keep these doctrines right square in front of us. Well, let's do that then. Let's let these doctrines dominate our thinking. Listen again to Babing. The first event that follows the appearance of Christ is the resurrection of the dead by an omnipotent creative act of God. The Father specifically carries out this work by the Son, who is the resurrection and the life. Undoubtedly, Scripture teaches a general resurrection, as every human being is going to be raised bodily. A resurrection not only of believers, but also of unbelievers and of all human beings, and attributes this resurrection to Christ as well. Now that, as many doctrines of Scripture are, it's a double-edged sword, isn't it? If you're in Christ, that's a great encouragement. If you're not in Christ, it should strike great fear into your heart, that every human being is going to exist, live forever in a real body. That is to say, the new heavens and the new earth are real, but hell is real. Hell is a real place. Where is it? It's a place where God, in a sense, God is not. Nothing, none of his goodness is going to be there. The Lord is going to, when he comes, raise up everyone in literal resurrected bodies, so that everyone enters eternity in resurrection bodies. The Confession of Faith puts this doctrine this way. At the last day, such of the saints as are found alive, right, when Christ comes, believers that are still alive on this earth, shall not sleep, they won't physically die, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the self-same bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. The bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor. The bodies of the just by his Spirit unto honor, and be made conformable to his own glorious body. Right? Now here again, we mentioned this a bit in Sunday school, but I'm going to let Babak explain it further to us. Let's think about the nature of our resurrection body. Right? The nature of our resurrection body. The more that you think about these things and what you can understand in them, the more you will look forward to the second coming of Christ. This concerns who we will be in the new creation. Babak says this, that is the resurrection of the righteous to life, is the real, the true resurrection. An event in which believers, united in soul and body, enter into communion with Christ and are being recreated after God's image. In this resurrection, the identity of the resurrection body with the body that has died will be preserved. And what he means by that is what we said before. You will be you, and yet a new you, right? He goes on, Jesus arose with the same body in which he suffered on the cross, and which was laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, right? So what happened? Christ was raised from the dead. What did Mary and the disciples, what did they find when they went in the tomb? Nothing, right? Except the grave clothes. The body was gone. Why? Because, as the confession says, Christ rose with this self-same body, right? At the time of Jesus' death, many bodies of the saints were raised, about 500. Remember that, Matthew 27, and came forth from their tombs. In the resurrection of the last day, all who are in the tombs will hear Jesus' voice and come forth. Paul teaches that the resurrection body proceeds from the body that has died, just as from the grain that has been sown, God raises up new grain. And you see that in 1 Corinthians 15. Someone will ask, How are the dead raised? You know, these are critics. That's a joke. How are the dead raised? We don't believe in this bodily resurrection. With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, to each kind of seed its own body. Okay, so here you have, and of course immediately you start thinking about these problems. Well, okay, it worked good when Jesus' body was there, because it's only there in the tomb for 3 days and it wasn't even corrupting, right? And so he's raised. But man, how many believers have their physical body still intact, laying in a tomb, right? You've got people that have exited this world in many different ways. People lost at sea, people engulfed in flames, blown. I mean, but of course, none of those things limit God. And I think that Paul's example there to the Corinthians is instructive in this manner. That is to say, you have a, let's take wheat, for example. And so you've got a stalk of wheat and a head of wheat. And I used to know about how many different grains of wheat were on a head. But you know, around here, if you go in the Willamette Valley in late summer, right, the fields get almost white for harvest, and the heads of the wheat start bending down, and they're and those kernels are dried up. So what happens? Well, as Paul is saying, you take one of those kernels from that wheat stalk that was there, that whole plant, you take just one of those kernels and you plant it, and from that kernel comes new life. It's a picture. Seeds are, no doubt, God put seeds in this world as a picture for us of resurrection. And if you want to, it's like God only, if he needs something, he only needs a molecule, he needs a seed, to bring forth the resurrection body. And that it has continuity with who we were then before. Bavinck goes on, and it gets even more exciting, I think. In the Christian religion, this identity of the resurrection body with the body that was laid aside at death is of such great significance that it is diametrical, that means absolutely, opposed to all dualistic theories in which the body is merely an incidental dwelling place of or a prison of the soul, as the Greeks taught. The essence of a human being consists above all in the most intimate union of soul and body in a single personality. They belong together. And that's what Paul means here in 2 Corinthians 5. For we know that if the tent, and he means our earthly body, that's all this is a tent, because it's not permanent, right? This is not our permanent body. We know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed by death in some way, we have, now see the contrast? We have a building from God. And there he's talking about the resurrection body, because it's eternal. You live in a tent right now, you're going to have a building. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked, for while we are still in this tent we groan, being burdened. But he's refuting the false doctrine of the highest spiritual state is for your soul to be freed from your body, and then in eternity you will be a spirit or a soul for, sitting around contemplating Greek philosophy or something, right? And he's opposing that, because he's saying, if indeed by putting it on our heavenly dwelling, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, in this body, We groan being burdened. I want to be free of this body, but not so I can be forever free of it. I want to be, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, better clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And so there is no place in the Bible for the Christian's eternity to be one of bodilessness. Okay? That's why the resurrection is going to happen. Any notion that teaches that in eternity we're going to float around as disembodied spirits is contrary absolutely to the Word of God. Well, Babbitt goes on here. The continuity of an individual being is maintained as much in the identity of the body as in the identity of the soul. Christ's redemption, therefore, is not a second new creation, but a recreation. It was God's pleasure to raise the fallen world up again and to free from sin the same humanity that sinned. This deliverance consists in the forgiveness of sin from all the consequences of sin, including the complete triumph over death as well. You see this? Now see, God in Christ is victor over death. How is that victory played out in respect to the resurrection? Well, and it's not by making a whole new human beings from scratch, all right? It's not a whole new humanity from scratch. It's like, well, shucks, lost that first group of humans. We lost them. Forget. Let's start over again. We'll have a new creation. No, Christ is victorious over every aspect of sin. It's a complete triumph over death. So that we are, in Christ, we are fully redeemed and saved from all the effects, then, of the fall. Babbitt goes on, the death is the last enemy to be annihilated. And the power of Christ is revealed in the fact that he not only gives eternal life to his own, but in consequence also raises them up on the last day. Christ is a complete Savior. The rebirth by water and spirit finds its completion in the rebirth of all things. Spiritual redemption from sin is only fully completed in bodily redemption at the end of time. The Christian church and Christian theology accordingly vigorously maintain the identity of the resurrection body with the body that had died. Okay? So the next time you're at the funeral of a loved one and you see their body laying there and they are in Christ, you can confidently say that body is coming up. That body is going to be raised. That person is going to be raised, and I will see them again. And that's why we don't grieve as those who have no hope, you see. Will I still be me? Will my loved ones still be my loved ones? Or will we be so different that we have only the very vaguest of suppressed memories? You see this, see the danger of getting our theology, it can sneak in on you, from getting our theology from movies and novels and fantasy and so forth, you know. Here's this new world, this new creation of beings, and maybe they're the product of this reincarnation, and it just keeps happening over and over again, and the characters, well, they'll sometimes say, I think I've been here before. But they just have this vague memory of something in the past, you see. That is absolutely not what Scripture teaches us about the new heavens and the new earth. We will be us. You will be you. It won't be a, have I seen you somewhere before? No, it won't be. We will know one another. You see, that's why the reunion at the resurrection when Christ comes again is such a great event. Here's a very practical application from Babak, and I think it's worth our time to look at it here. He says this has implications for the care of the dead. Right? The care of the dead. Cremation is not to be rejected because it is assumed to limit the omnipotence of God and make the resurrection an impossibility. So you say, people, well, you shouldn't cremate someone because you're kind of saying, well, how's God going to raise them up if God can do anything. God is omnipotent. But Babak, and this is Babak's opinion, and this isn't designed to make somebody feel like they've committed the unpardonable sin if you've had a loved one cremated or something, but it's his observation. I think it's a good one. He says, nevertheless, cremation is of pagan origin. It was never a custom in Israel or in Christian nations. And it militates against Christian mores, Christian doctrine. Burial, on the other hand, is much more nearly in harmony with scripture, creed, history, and liturgy, with the doctrine of the image of God that is also manifest in the body, with the doctrine of death as a punishment for sin, and with respect that is due to the dead and the resurrection on the last day. Christians do not, like the Egyptians, artificially preserve corpses, nor do they mechanically destroy them, as many people desire today. But they entrust them to the earth's bosom and let them rest until the day of the resurrection. So there's just some things about cremation and so forth, and as they say, care of the dead, that you might want to consider. Let's close on this doctrine that I think is extremely encouraging. It's a bit of a repetition, but I purposely repeat it. As our Lord's own resurrection shows, the final resurrection maintains continuity between the earthly body and the glorified resurrection body. Persons retain their individual identities. Precisely how this happens, we do not know and should not speculate. What is important is the substantial unity as well as the qualitative distinction between what the apostle calls the natural body and the spiritual body. Paul asserts that the resurrection body is not a rehabilitation, but a reformation from one that is weak, perishable, and mortal, to one that is clothed with imperishability and glory. There are, therefore, important differences between our present body and our future one, as is evident from the contrast between Adam and Christ. In these respects, it's distinguished even from the body that humans possessed before the fall. It is immortal, imperishable, spiritualized, and glorified. But the resurrection body does not come from heaven. That's interesting, isn't it? But from the earth. It's a resurrection. It is not a self-generated product of the spirit or the soul, but arises from the body that was laid in the grave at death. Accordingly, it is not spiritual in the sense that its substance is spirit, but it is and remains material. That material matter, however, is no longer organized into perishable flesh and blood, but into a glorified body, you see. So Peter says, in light of all these things, what kind of people ought we to be? We should be godly people. We should be people who are filled with hope. We should be holy people, and we should be joyful. We should be people who, as we give ourselves to these truths and our faith in them increases, end up being able to face death and the loss that it brings, with hope and not grieving as those who have no hope. This is why all of this and more is why the old Puritans used to say, and I love this phrase. In fact, there's a sermon. I think we've read it together before by this title. The Christian's dying day is his best day. And if we get a hold of these doctrines that Peter's giving us and the rest of Scripture is giving us about the new heavens and the new earth, about eternal life, about the coming day of the Lord, our resurrection body, and where we are all headed, I can assure you it will make all the difference when you stand before the casket of that loved one someday and realize we're going to see them again. Father, we thank you for these truths and the great comfort that they bring. We pray that you would help us in our unbelief to turn to belief in these doctrines, and that we would not only know them intellectually, but we would grasp them and hold them closely to our minds and hearts. And as we press on in these temporal lives, knowing that the day of our departure is at hand. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.